Good evening and welcome once again. Shall we turn again, please, to the book of Proverbs. 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. And we shall read again verse 10 for the sake of a connection. Who can find a virtuous woman for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships, she bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. So the Lord will bless again this reading from His precious Word. Just to review a little of what we looked at yesterday, for the sake of connection, we mentioned that there are three outstanding pictures of the church in the New Testament. One is that of a body, and secondly, a building, and thirdly, a bride. Paul says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And yesterday we looked at the projection, the picture of the bride, as she will be in a day to come. We saw her descent, coming out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, her descent. And then we notice her design, having the glory of God. And her destiny, God would dwell with the bride, with the people of God, in that celestial city for all eternity. Very gratifying to look again at these scriptures to see what will happen to the bride in a day to come. We sometimes sing that beautiful hymn, the glory shines before me, I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. If through this barren desert, a little while I roam, the glory shines before me, I am not far from home. Beyond the clouds I'm going, beyond the changing years, beyond the floods o'erflowing, before the veil of tears. I'm going to that better land, long since by faith possessed. The glory shines before me, for this is not my rest. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is all the light. Afflictions' grasp may tear me from phantoms of the night. The voice of Jesus calls me. The race will soon be run. The glory shines before me. The prize will soon be won. The glory shines before me. I know that all is well. My Father's care is o'er me. His praises I must tell. The love of Christ constrains me. His blood has washed me white. Where Jesus is in glory, 'tis heaven and home and light. What a destiny for the people of God. And then we look at chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs, and we have a picture of what the bride should be in the absence of the husband. Again, all these things were done by this lady in the absence of her husband. In verse 27, we know where he is. He sitteth among the elders of the land. Her husband was in a place of authority. And we know, beloved, that the Lord Jesus is in that place of authority. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Four times in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find him sitting. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12. In chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and after he by himself purged our sins, himself sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. There we see the Lord Jesus as the supreme man, the act of his own volition. In the power of his Godhood, he sits, the supreme man, himself sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. We know where he is, seated in glory, the supreme man. In chapter 8, we find him sitting again. The apostle writes there, and he says, of the things that we have learned, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. There he is as the supplicating man, ever living to make intercession for us. The supreme man and the supplicating man. 24 hours a day, he's working on your behalf and mine. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Ever living to make intercession for us. The great, the merciful, the faithful, the sympathetic, the perfect, the unseen, and the unchangeable priest. He's in the place of authority tonight. And in Hebrews chapter 10, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. You see, friends, he's the supreme man. He is the supplicating man. And he is the sacrificial man. He's there in virtue of the work that was accomplished at the place called Calvary. And we love to go on to the epistle, in the epistle to the Hebrews, to chapter 12. Looking forth unto Jesus, having reviewed all the stalwarts in chapter 11, and now looking forth unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The supreme man. The supplicating man. The sacrificial man. And thank God, the successful man, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. So he's sitting in the place of authority. But you and I have a function to perform down here in the absence of the Lord Jesus. So again, we want to look, living for Jesus in the day of his rejection, where we wait for his coming again. We saw yesterday the devotedness or devotion of this woman. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. Her devotion. And then we saw her earnestness. She seeketh flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Her earnestness. And you and I should be marked by earnestness to mean business in the absence of the Lord Jesus. The Bereans had an earnest approach. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. An earnest pursuit to get into the Word of God. We must be earnest in relation to the Word of God. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. An earnest pursuit into these 66 priceless volumes. And we also should be marked by earnest prayer. Prayer. The prayer meeting, sad to say, is the least attended meeting of all the meetings. That is the powerhouse. That's why we're suffering today, in testimony, in productivity, because of the lack of prayer. My colleague and I went to and at a large assembly once many years ago in Michigan. I've been planned for 2 years. And we got to the prayer meeting, and there was one man at the prayer meeting, on his knees, and he covered his head with his hands. We could see him. I said to my colleague, he's like the seraphims, with twain he covered his face. That night he got up before the congregation, and he said, you know, there's a bank downtown, and the slogan is, no deposit, no return. No deposit, no return. Now we're having meetings, he said. No deposit, no return. God began to move. Souls got saved. And the last night there were two rooms filled with praying people. Prayer is a soul's sincere desire uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. In the days of Robert Murray McChain, who wrote those beautiful hymns, I once was a stranger to grace and to God, and knew not my danger, I felt not my load. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ in the tree, Jehovah said, can you, was nothing to me. The last verse, when free grace awoke me, with light from on high, and guilty fears gripped me, I trembled to die. No refuge or safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, my Savior must be. Robert Murray McChain was a great poet, wrote many hymns, and he was also a tremendous preacher. And when Scotland was rocked with revival, there was 39 prayer meetings going on in that church in Dundee, Scotland. 5 included children. No wonder Scotland rocked with revival. Prayer. He died at the age of 29 years of age. And rugged men, gamblers and the alcoholics wept in the streets of Dundee when Robert Murray McChain died. I went behind his pulpit a few years ago, a memorial building. I was just there with my wife and the custodian, and I looked at the pulpit, and it was eroded with his tears, pleading for souls. And I was moved. And the custodian said, you're moved, sir. I said, yes. I can almost feel the atmosphere of the man in the building tonight. He said, would you like to see his Bible? I said, sure. And he had it wrapped in a newspaper. Robert Murray McChain. I said, that Bible should be in a glass case. Pursuit. Prayer. But also, friend, we must be earnest, not in our pursuit of the study of the Word, pursuit in prayer, but we must have a pursuit in earnestness and praise, in praise. You remember that in the Gospel by Luke there, that Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, must have been at least 100 years old, and she departed not from the temple night and day. Yes, earnest pursuit to study the Word, earnest prayer, and earnest praise, her earnestness. Notice she worketh willingly with her hands. That's what we need today in the Church of God. Willing workers. She worketh willingly with her hands. You remember Joseph was a worker, shepherd. Gideon working by the wine press. Elisha with a plow. Peter, James, and John left their fishing boats. Workers. And that's what we need more and more today. Workers in the Church of God. We finished last night on her faithfulness. She bringeth her food from afar. She's like the merchant ships. A balanced diet for the family in the absence of the husband. And God, you remember, rained manna from heaven, and that was food from afar. And you and I are called upon to feed on the Lord Jesus. He is food from afar. I am the true bread, which came down from heaven. And we must feed day by day on the written word and on the living word, the Lord Jesus. Her faithfulness. Now moving on tonight to her alertness. Her alertness. Verse 14. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. The night. Because she was anticipating that he might return, and so she's very alert to the fact that he might come home from the gate, the place of authority, to the household, anticipating the return of the husband. And you and I should regulate our lives. Paul said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead. He said, the night is far spent, day is at hand. Beloved, we are in the night. Watchmen, what of the night? The morning cometh, but also the night. Many years ago, prior to radios in fishing boats, the fleet went out from the north of Scotland into the North Sea. Tremendous gale arose, developed, and they gave up the ships, the fishing boats, as being lost. They were gone for several weeks. But suddenly, those on the wharf saw on the horizon some ships, those that survived, coming toward the harbor. The leading ship, the captain picked up the telescope and he scanned the faces on the wharf. And he said to the helmsman, there's my Mary. Bless her soul. The helmsman says, do you see my Jeannie? No, I can't see your Jeannie. They tied up alongside the wharf, went down the street, up the hill, looked in the window, and there was Jeannie working at a loom. He opened the door. She said, honey, I'm glad you're home. I've been waiting for you. He says, the skipper's wife was watching and waiting. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus, but I wonder, beloved, are we watching? Are we watching? We are in the night, and the morning is about to break. I needn't tell you that the darkness is intensifying out there. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And I believe we're in the fourth watch of the night, which is the darkest watch of the night. The first watch for an Israelite was from 6 till 9 in the evening. And the second watch from 9 till midnight. And the third watch from midnight till 3 in the morning. And the fourth watch from 3 till 6 in the morning. In the church's history, the first watch was the apostolic days, when the gospel went forth in power and thousands of souls were saved at Pentecost. Philip in Samaria, souls were being saved. Apostolic days, tremendous days for the church. But then there was the second watch, which was the dark ages, when God's people were fed to the lions, martyred for the cause of Christ. The dark ages. And we thank God for the third watch of the night. The awakening, the call of the cock crowing. Calvin in France, Luther in Germany, Knox in Scotland. And Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. And they were awakened to the reality that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we're in the fourth watch of the night, the darkest watch of the night. And you remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, the disciples were crossing the Sea of Gennesaret. The Sea of Gennesaret. And the waters were turbulent. The wind was blowing. And they rowed and rowed and rowed and were getting nowhere. And suddenly we read that the Lord Jesus appeared on the water in the fourth watch of the night. That was the watch that brought the Lord Jesus. And they received him into the ship. And we read immediately they were on the other side whither they went. We are in, I believe, the fourth watch of the night. And that will bring the Lord Jesus. The Church of God is facing turbulent waters today. The Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And his word is always accurate, and we are living in turbulent times. Racial tension. Economic turbulence. Political chaos. International intrigue. We are living in turbulent days, but how wonderful to know that Jesus is coming again. And he'll come to the little ship and take his waiting people home. Very soon he'll say to his bride, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." The fourth watch of the night. We can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and our hearts are longing to be with him evermore. We ask ourselves the question, why the Lord must come? Well, first of all, he must come because of biblical inerrancy. His first coming, you remember, was revealed from Genesis to Malachi. His first coming. The seed of the woman, Genesis, would bruise the head of the serpent. Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Predicted. His death, predicted. Wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And even the very location of his birth was predicted by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 of his book. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the least among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be the ruler of the people. His first coming was predicted, beloved, and it became a reality. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. And just as his first coming became an absolute reality, be assured, his second coming likewise. He must come because of biblical inerrancy. Why must the Lord come? In the night, because of personal relevancy. Personal relevancy. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 14, those priceless words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. The Archdeacon Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, what was he depending upon for eternity? He said many things. But most of all, this is precious to me. I rest completely on the words of that honorable gentleman who said, if I go, I will come again. There was a preacher in England called Harry Moorhouse. I love to read about Harry Moorhouse. Young evangelist, and God used him mightily. And he was introduced to D.L. Moody one time when Moody and Sankey were in England. And he said he would like to come to the United States. Well, Moody said, you come. So he arrived in Chicago, and Moody was going away for a week's meetings. So he said to the elders of the church, there's a young Englishman coming. He said, I don't know too much about him, but give him one night and see how he functions in the church. So Harry Moorhouse preached with power on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They were overwhelmed. They said, tomorrow night, you be here. Harry Moorhouse preached on the Tuesday evening, John 3:16. Wednesday, John 3:16. Thursday, John 3:16. Moody came back on a Friday. He said to his wife, how is the young Englishman doing? She says, I never heard such preaching. Wives sometimes have a way of deflating the ego of their husbands. Never heard such preaching. And Moody listened that night, John 3:16. And Harry Moorhouse became known as the man that changed the man, that changed the world. Moody's preaching took on a new dimension, listening to the young Englishman. Well, Harry Moorhouse went into a hospital to visit an old lady. She was dying. He tried to comfort her. He says, Mom, the best verse for you right now in all the Bible is, in my Father's house are many mansions. No, sir, she said. The next verse is the best verse in all the Bible. That where I am, there you may be also. Harry Moorhouse was thinking about the place, blessed place, but she was thinking about the person. And the Lord Jesus says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He must come because of personal relevancy. Notice regarding his coming in the fourth watch of the night, the peace is right. Let not your heart be troubled. Peace. The world tonight knows nothing about peace because Adam forfeited his peace in the Garden of Eden, and Paul says destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he brought peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And so it's gratifying to hear his words. Let not your heart be troubled. The peace is right. And the preparation is right. I go to prepare a place for you. The late Peter Pell used to tell an illustration of a building contractor that he knew in Detroit. Built beautiful homes. Magnificent homes. And he was about to be married. And he took his future bride to look at these homes. And she was overwhelmed with everyone. He turned and he said, honey, there's none of these good enough for you. I'm going to build one special for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. The preparation is right. And the person is right. That where I am, there ye may be also. So the Lord must come because of biblical inerrancy. And he must come because of personal relevancy. But as I've quoted already tonight, he must come because of moral degeneracy. moral degeneracy. This world is in a mess. And there'll be no improvement till Jesus comes. And when he takes up the reins of government and rules from Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Moral degeneracy. Again he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We are living in similar days. And I mentioned, was it yesterday? Disrespect for the message. People are not interested in the gospel. Years ago in Worcester, Massachusetts, we always have our evening service in the summer out in one of the parks. You would get 100 people listening. This past summer I was preaching. One person stopped in 20 minutes. Disinterest in the message. A disrespect for the messenger in the days of Noah. Look at that old fool building a ship on dry land. And a diabolical display of evil. And conditions are getting worse and worse. Oh, they can talk about the United Nations. They can talk about this and that. But God says, I will overturn, till he comes whose right it is to reign. He is the solution, personally, nationally, and universally. The Lord Jesus. He must come because of moral degeneracy. He also must come because of political expediency. Winston Churchill said in 1946 that the governments of the world had lost the ability to rule. 1946, at the end of World War II. I wonder what would Winston Churchill think today. And this world needs a man. And that man is the Lord Jesus. So we thank God for personal salvation. For receiving him as a personal Savior. And to know that we become part of the bride of Christ. Awaiting his return. Our alertness. For the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night. 30th Psalm, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. It's the darkness of the night that reveals the bright and the morning star. I was going from Bombay, India, up the Persian Gulf to Abadan in Iran in World War II. The darkest night I could ever remember in 5.5 years in the Navy. A large tidal wave went ashore and there was hundreds killed. They were traveling along. Stormy night. The darkness, you could almost feel the darkness. And the lookout up the crow's nest called the bridge. There's a light ahead. Well, blackouts were enforced in World War II. The captain ordered the ship a few degrees to starboard. I was in the bridge with him. He says, Dougal, it's not a ship, it's the morning star. Scintillating on the horizon. And he mentioned the number of degrees, nautical degrees, between the rising of the sun, the star, and the rising of the sun. And I was able to give him a little bit from the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star, and he'll come very soon afterwards as the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings for Israel. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Beloved, there will be the joy of redemption in the morning, not the soul. That was perfected at Calvary, the redemption of the soul, but the redemption of the body. That will be a wonderful day for God's people, the redemption of the body. Revelation 21. No more tears, no more pain. The joy of redemption of the body. Body, soul, and spirit. We'll be like our beloved Savior. We saw an old gentleman saved in Detroit, and his old sister was on her shaky legs. She put her arms around him. She says, "My brother Jimmy, you're saved at last. I prayed for you every day for 70 years. Every day for 70 years. And 70 years of prayer landed on his head that day. And then she said to my colleague and I on our shaky legs, "I might not see you boys again, but," she says, "I'll be jumping around up there." The redemption, the joy of redemption. And there is the joy of residence. We shall be with him and like him for all eternity. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Her alertness. Now quickly again to Proverbs 31 and looking at the next verse. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. Her devotedness, her earnestness, her faithfulness, her alertness, he is her productiveness. She considereth a field. This woman was an active lady in the absence of her husband. You and I must emulate the Lord Jesus. He considered a field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, and also likened unto a field. The various parables relative to the Lord's coming. And the Lord Jesus, he considered the treasure that was in the field. And he sold all that he had to buy it. His productiveness. You and I must consider certain things. Primarily, we must consider him. Consider him, says the writer to the Hebrews, who endures such contradiction against himself. That is a very, very productive avenue of approach for the Christian waiting for his coming. To consider him. No subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. We consider him in his condescending grace. We consider him in his perfect life, in his death, burial, resurrection, and his coming again. We must consider him. He is the subject from cover to cover. And we read by Jacob, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, though the lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob said, you must consider him. Zechariah says, chapter 10, out of him the nail, out of him the cornerstone, out of him the battle bow, and out of him the absolute ruler. The poet says, "I cannot do without him, or would I if I could. He is my daily portion, my medicine, and my food. He's altogether lovely. None can with him compare, the chiefest of 10,000, the fairest of the fair." She considered the field and buyeth it. And she planted a vineyard. how productive was this woman. And you and I are called upon to buy the truth and sell it not. Consider the field. Buy the truth and sell it not. We're living in a day of compromisation. I never dreamt 40, 50 years ago that I would see what I'm seeing in some of the assemblies of God's people. Fundamental principles are relegated to the background. And we become impoverished as a result. Oh, the emphasis is on entertainment. And if you want entertainment, I remember David Long and I were out in Spokane, Washington. And David said there were maybe 150 people at the conference. It was a large building. He said, you know, if you advertise in the paper tonight, there'll be two performing seals here tomorrow instead of Neil and I. You'll fill the building. Performing seals. You'll fill the building. And that's what people want today. Entertainment. But there's gravity in handling the Word of God. Our beloved Savior stood and looked over that captious and critical city of Jerusalem and he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. He wept for souls. Gravity. And Paul wept for the nation. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We dare not engage in frivolity handling divine things. Buy the truth and sell it not. She planted a vineyard. You and I must, as I close, think of the field and be active. Whoso goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his seed with him. It's our responsibility to sow the gospel seed, to water it with our prayers, and allow the development, the germination, the development to the sovereign Spirit. The young lady worked in London, England, a very, very difficult area in the slum section in London, England. She wrote to General Booth, she was from the Salvation Army, wrote to General Booth and said and told him of all the difficulties she was facing right there in that section of London. He sent her a telegram, try tears, try tears. And she tried tears and souls began to get saved and more souls got saved. Whoso goeth forth and weeping, and there nothing disappoints me more to hear a man aspiring to preach the gospel, mark my levity. This is contrary. We are dealing with souls, and it could be the last chance for those in the audience to hear the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Whoso goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him or her, her productiveness. We'll continue in the will of the Lord tomorrow evening, shall we pray. Father, we thank thee once again for this woman, for her activity in the absence of her husband, and help us as thy people to be willing workers, to feel our responsibility in the sowing of the gospel seed, the encouragement of the saints, visitation, and help us, O Father, to do these things in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus. For with such a blessed hope in view, we should more holy be, more like our glorious risen Lord, whose face we soon shall see. We ask these things, giving again journey mercies, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.